the main point of this text is that Jesus is the Savior who suffered, and he's exactly what you need. Yesterday, I had the opportunity to go out near our house. Our kids play at the train station every day. It sounds crazy, but there's a plaza there. It's really the only place around that's where it's open enough for kids to play. And yesterday, I came across one of our members, Adam Lenz, who was there, and he was holding this guy. Can you raise him up? what is his name? James, that's right. Holding James. So James enjoys crawling around on the ground at the railway station. But yesterday he was being held. And so it turned out that they had taken James yesterday to get vaccines, or a vaccine. And we were able to distract him. Adam was saying, we were able to distract James when he was getting his vaccine by showing him a whale video. So I had him looking at a whale video right here, and then they gave him the shot in the other arm, and he didn't know a thing. And so when Adam was talking about giving his son a vaccination, I had flashbacks to all of our kids getting their vaccinations throughout all the years. And I remembered a very important principle. And so I shared it with Adam. And so, different people have different counsel. You can take it with a grain of salt, but I'm of the belief that you should never, ever try to prepare your kids for a vaccination. Don't ever tell them that they're going to get a shot. Don't believe that talking to them about it beforehand, that they'll understand and you'll be able to talk them into it, because no, it will not work. What ends up happening is, they start crying, and then they keep crying until it's finally over, and it turns into a huge wrestling match between not just you and your kid, but it takes the nurses and everybody else to hold your kid down. And so sometimes parents even end up getting the vaccination in there on accident because of in all the chaos. So all of that illustrates that children often don't know what they need, right? They often don't know what they need. And honestly, when we think about it, adults, we often don't know what we need. And so what we're going to see in our passage today is that although God, he told the Israelites in the Bible in many times and many ways exactly what they need. They needed a suffering Savior, but they couldn't accept that. They didn't accept that. They wanted a different kind of Savior. Our passage today, it's in Luke chapter 23. It's 23, verses 26 to 43, and you can find it, or to 49, and you can find it in your bulletin if you want to read along. I invite you to do that. The main point of this text is that Jesus is the Savior who suffered, and he's exactly what you need. Jesus is the Savior who suffered, and he's exactly what you need. The passage breaks down into four different sections, and so I'm going to give you a little title summary for each section. So the section one is verses 26 to 31, and the title for that section is Your Cross and Your Judgment. Your Cross and Your Judgment. In verses 32 to 38, we are going to see that the Savior must suffer. The Savior must suffer. And then in verses 39 to 43, we will see that you need a Savior. You need a Savior. And finally, in verses 44 to 49, we're going to see the death of God's Son and the witnesses. So before we read our text, will you please first bow with me in prayer, asking God to illuminate our hearts to His Word. Let's pray. Father, You have spoken to us, and what a great grace that is. Your Word brings light to our world. It lightens our path. But Your Word is not enough in itself. We need Your Spirit to open our eyes, to understand Your Word, to believe Your Word, to obey Your Word. We need Your Spirit to powerfully work in our hearts this morning. Please hear our prayer, Father. Open our eyes to Your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, let's consider Luke's first point, your cross and your judgment. Please follow along as I read, beginning in verse 26. And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed. And then they will begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? So in the beginning of our passage today, we see Jesus being led away to his crucifixion. And then we're introduced to Simon of Cyrene. Now, if you are new to the Bible, you need to know that Jesus' life and death, they all occurred in what is today the modern nation of Israel. And Jesus' death took place outside the city walls in Jerusalem. But Simon of Cyrene, he was not a Jew. And he was not a Roman. He was from Cyrene. Where is Cyrene? Cyrene is in the faraway country of Libya, what is modern-day Libya. So Simon was a foreigner. He was a foreigner in Jerusalem. And he happened to be coming in that day into Jerusalem from the countryside. So here we have Simon. We have this guy just minding his own business. And he certainly has his own agenda. He has his expectations for how the rest of his day is going to play out. And then all of a sudden, he finds himself carrying the bloody and weighty cross of Jesus through the center of Jerusalem and into the center of history. Now, why does Luke, the author of this book, include Simon? It's because on that day, Simon involuntarily became a living picture of a profound spiritual reality. What is this reality? It's that Jesus certainly has his cross, doesn't he? We all know that Jesus has his cross. But those who follow Jesus also have a cross to carry. Those who follow Jesus can never just look at the cross of Christ and forget that they also have a cross to carry. Reading the Gospels, we observe that Jesus, he seemed to always know that he was going to die on a cross. But his disciples certainly did not know that. They did not know that Jesus was going to die on the cross. So the first time that Jesus told his followers about his future death, they must have been in complete shock. But then, right after that, Jesus continued to blow their minds with the news that right after he told them he was going to be crucified, he followed this up with the fact that they themselves also need to bear a cross. Listen to how Jesus said it in Luke chapter 9, the same book that we're studying, but back in chapter 9. Jesus told his disciples for the first time, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." And he said to all, If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. So that was Luke chapter 9. Later on in Luke chapter 14, Jesus said it again. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And so Luke, he records two different times about how Jesus told his disciples that they also must bear their own cross and follow Jesus. But what does it mean to bear your own cross? Bearing your cross means a willingness to die to everything that this world has to offer. This includes a willingness to die to all your possessions, to all of your hopes, to your dreams, to die to your body, and even to die to your family. That is what Jesus did when he died on the cross. And that's what he demands of those who follow him. But that's not all. It's not enough just to die for Jesus once as a martyr. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And that's what Jesus did. He denied himself and he took up his own cross daily. Every single day that he lived on this earth, he renounced the world and all the wonderful things the world has to offer. He lived not for his own will, but for the will of God. His actual physical death on the cross, it was just the final manifestation of his cross-filled life. This is a tough message, isn't it? I imagine that some of you today were kind of like Simon of Cyrene. Simon had plans that day. He was walking somewhere. And you had plans today. You had an agenda. And now the Holy Spirit is telling you to die to that, to renounce this world, to die to everything and everybody, and to live to God, to live according to God's will for your life, to pick up your cross and to follow after Christ. Now, are you going to be able to take up your cross daily and follow Jesus perfectly? Are you going to be able to continually renounce everything in this world all the time? Of course not. But that's not the point. The point of Jesus' teaching, through his words and through the example of Simon, is that to follow Jesus, you must also take up your cross. So when we look at Jesus' cross, we can never separate Jesus' cross from our cross. Let's now turn our attention to these daughters of Jerusalem. They were doing a good thing. It was right for these women to mourn and lament for Jesus. But it was wrong for them to think that Jesus was the only one who would be experiencing the fierce wrath of God. Yes, Jesus is about to be crucified. But these women, they need to know that the same wrath of God is coming for them. So Jesus paints a word picture. He tells them, behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breast that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. Jesus, he's specifically telling them about the horrific destruction of Jerusalem that will come from God through the hands of the Roman soldiers. Around 35 years after Jesus gave them this warning, the Roman armies actually came and destroyed the cities of Jerusalem in 70 AD. But what does Jesus' interaction with the daughters of Jerusalem have to do with you and me? Is it simply enough for us to read about Jesus' judgment and to shed tears for him? Again, it's a great thing to mourn and lament that Jesus died on a cross. But it's incorrect if we think that Jesus and these women would be the only ones experiencing the wrath of God. You see, the Romans' brutal destruction of Jerusalem was just one of many events in history that God has used to reveal his righteous wrath against sin. The flood, the worldwide flood in Noah's day, God's destruction of Pharaoh and Egypt, the death of the whole first generation of the Israelites who came out of Egypt in the wilderness, the killing of the Canaanites, the invasions of Israel from the Assyrian Empire, the Babylonian Empire, and finally the Roman Empire. Those were all just small foretastes of the ultimate wrath of God, which will come when he finally comes to judge mankind. There is a much greater judgment coming towards us. Listen to how the book of Revelation describes it. In Revelation chapter 6, 15, it says, "Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?'" Does that wording sound familiar? They will call on the mountains and the rocks to fall on us and hide us. So what's the point of the daughters of Jerusalem? The point is that you can't read about Jesus' judgment and forget about your own impending judgment. In light of your own judgment, you realize that Jesus, the Savior who suffered, is exactly what you need. So when we consider today, or any day, the crucifixion of Christ, Luke's point is that you're not just looking at something that happened to another person. You need to also be thinking about your own cross and your own judgment. Let's consider now the second point. The Savior must suffer. Please listen as I read verses 32 through 38. "Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.' And they cast lots to divide his garments, and the people stood by watching. But the ruler scoffed at him, saying, 'He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one.' The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine, and saying, 'If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself.' There was also an inscription over him, 'This is the King of the Jews.'" So why again does Luke, the author of this gospel, why does he record these specific details of Jesus' crucifixion? Well, as a historian, Luke, he records five specific things that happened when Jesus was crucified. Each of the five things in this section, they fulfilled an ancient prophecy regarding God's Messiah. First, Luke mentioned two things that were prophesied in the book of Isaiah. That is, Jesus being counted as a criminal and Jesus' intercessory prayer to forgive transgressors. Listen to Isaiah 53:12b. It says, "He was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many, and makes intercession for the transgressors." So that was the first two prophecies. The third prophecy was fulfilled when they cast lots for Jesus' clothing. Psalm 22, verse 17 says this, "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." The fourth prophecy was fulfilled when the soldiers mocked Jesus by giving him sour wine. We see that in Psalm 69, verse 21. It says this, "They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink." And the fifth prophecy was fulfilled in the mocking from the Jewish leaders and the Roman soldiers. You see, they mocked him and they said, "He saved others, he should save himself. And if he is the King of Jews, he should save himself." In Psalm 22, verse 7 and 8 reads, "All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him." So what does Luke want you to know about Jesus' crucifixion? It's that this event, the suffering of the Savior, was prophesied for centuries by God before Jesus was born. God prophesied this. God told Israel that this was going to happen. So what? Why does that matter? Why do Luke's readers need to know this? It's because anybody who spent much time with a Jew or with a Jewish Bible, they would know that the Jews were waiting for a Savior. The Messiah, also called the Christ, that's Messiah is the Hebrew word, Christ is the Greek word. That's what the Jews called the future Savior from God. In fact, the entire Jewish Bible, we have the Jewish Bible here, it's the Old Testament in our Bible, from the books, from Genesis, their Bible was from Genesis to Zechariah, the way that they had it ordered. And so the entire Jewish Bible, from the first book, Genesis, to the last book, Zechariah, their whole Bible, it promises a Messiah who will one day come to save God's people. And this Messiah, through a great military victory, he will bring the rule of God over the people of earth. And the Israelites, they were right to believe these prophecies, and they were right to expect this Messiah. But they were wrong to ignore all the prophecies about how this Messiah must first suffer. It's right to embrace the promises of a Savior, but you must also embrace his sufferings. And if you accept the prophecies of the suffering Messiah, then you will see, as Luke points out, that they point to Jesus. Luke wants you to see that the Savior must suffer. What do you miss if the Savior doesn't suffer? You miss the Savior himself. You miss salvation. Jesus, the Savior, he came first to suffer and to die on the cross. And he did this to save you from your sins. If you don't trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, if you don't have your sins washed away by his blood shed on the cross, then on the day that Jesus returns in glory, he's not going to be coming to save you. He's going to be coming to judge you for your sins. The Savior must suffer. Let's now consider the third point. You need a Savior. Please listen as I read verses 39 to 43. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God? Since you are under the same sentence of condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said to he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Luke now turns the focus to the three men on their crosses. And the first man we see is one of the criminals crucified next to Jesus. This criminal joins with the Jewish leaders and the Roman soldiers in mocking Jesus. He says, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." And we know by now that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus can obviously save himself and the criminals from death by crucifixion. But this taunt is a message from Satan. It's the exact opposite of Jesus' mission. If Jesus saves himself, he cannot die as a sin sacrifice on behalf of mankind. If he saves himself, he cannot save mankind. The second criminal is a contrast to the first criminal. In this man, we see somebody who sees two things very clearly. The first thing he sees clearly is himself. We see his rebuke of the other criminal. He says, "Do you not fear God?" And then what does he say after that? He speaks of the fact that they have both been condemned to execution. And he says, "And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds." Now, what a miracle and a gift of God. This man is actually able to face his sins and to admit to himself and to Jesus that his condemnation is just. This man, he clearly sees that he is a condemned sinner. That's the first thing. Besides clearly seeing himself, the second thing that he sees clearly is Jesus. What does he see about Jesus? What does he believe about Jesus? He believes four things. First, he believes that Jesus is innocent. His message to the other criminal is that they are guilty and justly condemned, while Jesus is innocent and unjustly condemned. The second thing he believes about Jesus is that Jesus will live again. Isn't that interesting that the dying criminal says to the dying man next to him, "Remember me when you come"? This criminal somehow believes that somehow Jesus will one day be resurrected. Third, the criminal believes that Jesus is the Christ. He believes that Jesus is the Savior. He appeals to Jesus saying, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." The criminal knows that Jesus is also the suffering Christ who will one day come into power, in power to rule the world. And the fourth thing that the criminal sees about Jesus and believes about Jesus is the heart of Christ. Perhaps he heard the prayer that Jesus prayed after he was lifted up on the cross when Jesus prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." If Jesus is willing to forgive these Romans who are crucifying him, would he not be willing to forgive me, the thief on the cross? And so based on the clear insight, spiritual insight of himself and of Jesus, the criminal, he makes his request. He says to Jesus, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." What is the basis for his request? Why should Jesus remember him? If when Jesus comes in his kingdom, if Jesus doesn't remember him, why should Jesus extend mercy? It's not like the criminal has done anything good up to this point to justify Jesus' remembering him. And the criminal has already admitted that he is justly condemned. And it's not like the criminal can do something later to earn Jesus' favor. He's nailed to a cross and he's about to die. He's stuck. There's nothing good he can do. The criminal has no reason in himself that Jesus should remember him with mercy. And that's exactly the point. Jesus will have mercy on this person, not because of anything in him. He will have mercy on this criminal despite the person's great sin and guilt. Jesus will have mercy on this man because that's who Jesus is. Jesus will have mercy on him because that's what he came to do. So what does Jesus tell him? Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Now, if you want to understand Jesus, if you want to understand the main teaching of the Bible, what does the Bible teach? I believe this is it. This is what the Bible teaches. This is all you need to know. You are just like that criminal. The Bible teaches that all people are sinners by nature. None of us live for the love and the glory of God, God who deserves our love and our glory. We don't live for Him. None of us love other people in the way that God created us to love them. We're sinners by nature. Like this criminal, we've all sinned against God and man. We are all justly condemned by the holy God. But Jesus, the Savior, He came specifically so that He could die on a cross. You and me before God, we all deserve death on a cross and more. But Jesus came to die that death on our behalf. So that if you turn from your sins, like that criminal, and if you trust in Christ for salvation, like that criminal, Jesus will save you. So turn from your sins. Turn to Christ in prayer and trust the Savior for salvation. Look with me now at the final section as it records the death of God's Son and the witnesses. The death of God's Son and the witnesses. Please listen as I read verses 44 to 49. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. So Luke, he portrays Jesus' final moment as an interaction between God and Son. It begins with darkness. It says, it was now about the sixth hour, and in Greek culture and language, the sixth hour was a way of saying 12 o'clock noon. So probably what should be the lightest, the brightest time of day at 12 o'clock noon, as Jesus was hanging on the cross, Luke records a darkness from 12 p.m. to 3 p.m. So what was that about? What was the darkness about? Darkness in the Bible, it could represent divine judgment. Or it could represent lament. It's not clear if darkness means divine judgment or lament, but it is clear that only the God of creation can control the skies. Only the God of creation can control when it's light and when it's dark. The God who created the universe, he first said, "Let there be light." But now as his Son is crucified, he says, "Let there be darkness." And then after mentioning the darkness, Luke then records that the temple curtain was torn in two. The temple he referred to was the temple of the Lord. It was in the middle of Jerusalem. And God only allowed Israel to have one temple in their whole nation. And in the one temple, there was a huge, thick curtain. The purpose of the curtain was to block everybody from going into the holiest part of the temple, where God's special presence was. Only one time each year was the high priest able to pass through that curtain with a blood offering for the sins of the nation. And so besides the symbolism of this great curtain, physically speaking, the curtain was long and thick. Only a supernatural act could split that curtain. And so this supernatural act occurred right as the suffering Christ died on the cross. So the God of Israel, the God of creation, the God of the one true temple was saying, "This is my Son who is dying." And then Luke, he returns the focus to Jesus. We see Jesus' last words. And who does Jesus speak to? He speaks to his Father, God his Father. He calls out with a loud voice saying, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. And so Jesus' final moments before he took his last breath, they were a cosmic conversation with God, his Father. And that cosmic conversation, it made an impact on the people who witnessed it. Who were the witnesses? We see that the first witness was the centurion. A centurion is a Roman soldier of rank. A centurion, he commands 100 soldiers, and thus he's called the centurion. Centurion. And so the centurion, after witnessing Jesus' crucifixion, he declared his verdict. He praised God, saying, "Surely this man is innocent." The second type of witness that we see here is the crowds. Luke records that the crowds, when they saw the crucifixion of Jesus, and after witnessing it, they went away beating their breasts. In the book of Luke, we see somebody else beating their breast. It was a sinner, and he beat his breast as he prayed to God, saying, "Have mercy on me, a sinner." And so beating one's breast, it seemed to be an act of conviction or repentance. Now, the third type of witness is the most important. Who are these third type of witnesses? These are all Jesus' acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee. Luke records that they stood at a distance watching these things. What's so important about these witnesses? It's because these are the people who will later on, they will be witnesses to the world regarding Jesus' life, his crucifixion, and his resurrection. In fact, the fact that this group was there, so this is the church. This is the church, the beginning of the church. And the fact that this group was there, it proves the validity of their message. It also proves the validity of their leadership. They were there. You see, pretty quickly in the early church, there arose many people who challenged the message of Jesus' life and his death and his resurrection. They had doubts about that. They had other opinions about whether or not these things happened or how they happened. But these church leaders, they were there. They witnessed it. First-hand account. There were also people in the early church who questioned the authority of these leaders. They would say, "Why should we listen to you? I think we should listen to me." But the reason that the church should listen to those leaders was because these leaders were there. They were the original witnesses. Jesus is the Savior who suffered. Jesus is exactly what you need. But there are many in this world today, even, who have different opinions about Jesus. They also have different opinions about what you need. Some speculate that Jesus didn't really die on a cross. Some people even claim to be Christians but reject his resurrection. Many, like Karl Marx, denied that Jesus existed in the first place. And that's exactly why God gave us these witnesses. We don't have to speculate. We don't have to come up with alternate theories based on those speculations. All of the fulfilled prophecies through all those centuries, all of the witnesses, and simply the self-attesting goodness and the glory of the cross are more than enough to prove that Jesus is the Savior who suffered. And he's exactly what you need. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you again for our great salvation. Lord, we have sinned against you, and yet you have loved us. loved us to the point of sending your son to come and to sacrifice his life to save us and to cleanse us from our sins. Lord, we thank you for the cross. We thank you for the cross of Christ. Lord, you have given us our hope in this world. You have saved us. Lord, please strengthen our faith. Please help us live in the hope that you provided. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.